My dear friends, we welcome you here to our Bible-based address this evening. The title this evening is Bible Truth, God is One, Not Three. And our speaker for this evening, my friend and brother, Mr. David Goodwin, has asked that we read from John chapter 17 and two sections of that chapter, verses 1 to 6 and then verse 16 through to 26. That interesting reading, friends, is an introduction to our Bible-based address for this evening to the title, Bible Truth, God is One, Not Three. And we'll call forward our brother David Goodwin to address us.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, friends. Well, the Christadelphians are a group of people who believe the Bible is a book which can be totally relied upon. And we do that in accordance with the words which the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And friends, it's because we believe it's all scripture that's given by inspiration of God that tonight we will look at numerous Bible passages throughout the Bible that reference our subject. And my reason for doing this is that looking at a large range of Bible passages will show you that we're not just picking one or two isolated passages to suit ourselves, but rather that what we're showing you is the Bible's teaching on the subject. And so I'll comment just firstly about the title for tonight. It's a statement. Bible truth, God is one, not three. It's a very important statement. And hopefully tonight I can show you through the comments and through the scriptures that we look up that it's a statement upon which your eternal salvation relies. Well, why do we say that the subject's important? Well, come across with me to John chapter 4. And there in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to a Samaritan woman. He was on a journey from Jerusalem up to Galilee, or Judea up to Galilee, and the straightest path was through Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were a group of people. They weren't ethnically Jewish. They were brought into Israel by the Assyrians, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 17. And when the king of Assyria took over Samaria and all of the kingdom of Israel, he took the people of Israel away and he put them somewhere else, and he took people from other lands and put them in Israel, in Samaria. And so we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sephardim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." And further on in that chapter, which we won't look at, but they worshipped the same God as the Jews, or they believed they did, but they had a mix of religions, and hence was the problem. And so the chapter that I said where the Lord Jesus Christ meets the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, she asked Jesus a question about this matter. And what she says in John chapter 4 and verse 20, the question she asks is, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say," she's talking to Jesus here, so ye, the Jews, "that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And we go down further in that chapter, and in verse 22, Jesus replies, and Jesus answers her there, and he says, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." So what, friends, is important to notice here is there is attitude and there is fact. Jesus said to her, "In spirit and in truth." God wants people to worship him that want to worship him and that have their facts right. It's not important to have just one or the other. It must be both. We must worship God the right way and we must want to do it. And so I'm now going to look at a few quotes that show that God is one. Of the people that are so-called Christian, their view of God by and large is that there is a Godhead and it's composed of more than just the Father alone. But they say it's not taught in the Old Testament. But we're going to look at quotes both in the Old Testament and in the New, because the Apostle Paul said in that quote we looked at first, it's all scripture that's important. We come to look at perhaps a quote which is rather famous, which the Jews take their teaching of the Godhead from, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Another quote. We're just going to go through a couple of quotes at the moment. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And the next quote, come over to Mark chapter 12. This is an important quote because here the Lord Jesus Christ is asked a question and he answers it in a certain way. And I find the answer here quite interesting. In verse 28 of Mark chapter 8, it says, one of the scribes came to him, and at the end of that verse he says, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus Christ replies to him in verse 29 and 30. And he says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Did we hear those words somewhere before tonight? The Lord Jesus Christ picks up those words and quotes straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, which was two quotes ago that we looked at. And that's what he quotes to the scribe who asked him, what is the greatest, the first commandment of all? This is the most interesting quote, or I find it is, given that most Trinitarians say that God chose to reveal himself firstly to the Jews as one alone. And their belief in the Trinity, they say this wasn't fully taught, as now understood by Christian churches, under the end of the 4th century, because they say that the Jews wouldn't be able to handle it. But who's Christ speaking to here? He's speaking to one of the scribes. And involved in the groups of the scribes was the Pharisees. They were a group of people that were originally formed to study the scriptures in the times of the Maccabees, and make sure they worship God in spirit and in truth. That was their initial intention. It is perhaps slightly changed by the times of Jesus Christ, because they did still maintain the truth part, because Jesus says about them in Matthew 23 and verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But don't do after their works, for they say and do not. They didn't do what they said they would do, but they knew the law. They knew the law of Moses, but they didn't always follow it. But getting back now to the subject that we were talking about here in Mark chapter 12 and verses 29 and 30, they were a very knowledgeable group. They knew what God said. The context of the question which they asked Jesus was, which the first of all the commandments. Now, they had split up the commandments of the law of Moses into 613 commandments, and they debated which one was the most important. They knew each one of them. They knew the law, and they knew all that God had revealed in it. Friends, wouldn't this be the perfect opportunity for Jesus to start to reveal to them that there was a greater manifestation of God than that which Moses had revealed, if that was the case? But he doesn't. Instead, when the scribe answers him in verse 32, where the scribe says, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but he. And what does Jesus reply to? He replies to him, sorry, I've skipped a bit there. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God, in verse 34. He was not there yet. Was that because he didn't understand fully the Godhead? No. It was because he had yet to come to the understanding that he needed Jesus Christ as an atonement for his sins. He needed, as the Apostle Peter said to those he spoke to on the day of Pentecost, just after Jesus Christ had been resurrected and returned to heaven, he needed to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. We'll come over to a further quote that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians were a group of people, and that's who Paul wrote this book to, that had come out from worshipping many gods, many idols. And I've got on the screen here from the Diaglot translation, it's a literal Greek translation. But unto us, one God, the Father, out of whom the all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus anointed, through whom the all things, and we through him. The point is here, here is the Apostle Paul, and he also is speaking of one God. And in this verse, Paul emphasises several things. Firstly, God the Father is one. Secondly, all things came from God the Father. And thirdly, we are for him. And concerning Jesus Christ, all things are through him and we through him. And so in simple terms, Paul's teaching here concerning Jesus Christ is that really he's in the mind of the Father from the beginning. Why? He was part of the Father's plan and purpose to, as the Apostle Paul says later in Hebrews, that he might bring, in the middle of that verse, many sons to glory. Jesus Christ was required to bring a sacrifice whereby many sons, and that's all human beings, all with sinful human nature and all who have sinned, they are the total group that Jesus Christ could have saved, that he was available to justify those men and they could be sanctified or made clean if they came to God through Jesus Christ. Further, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth, or that means to be made alive, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, and unto the appearing of Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. This man, Paul, was the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ appeared to him on the way to Damascus and has explicitly shone into his eyes so that he was blind for 3 days. This man, Paul, was educated, as it recorded in Acts chapter 5. We won't look it up, but he was educated under Gamaliel. He was a doctor of the law. He was known among the people and had a very good reputation. Why do I bring that up? Because here's this man, Paul. He was also a Pharisee. He was a man who wrote extensively on how the Lord Jesus Christ was so much better than the law in the Epistle to the Hebrews. He was a man educated in the law. He combated throughout his life as an apostle against the ideas of the Pharisees that the Gentiles needed to follow the law of Moses in the same way as the Jews had in the past. Surely this man, with his extensive education, not only just from Bible matters, but his extensive education in religious law, wouldn't have been someone that the Lord could have started to have improved his knowledge in the Godhead, if it was that the Godhead wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. This man, the Apostle Paul, had a special knowledge. He was given a vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read of, in verses 1 to 5, where it says, it was not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to revelations and visions of the Lord, visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. He didn't know whether it was he saw it physically or it was just a vision. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Here was a man who got this unique vision from God. Wouldn't he be a man with all the education which he had in the law of Moses and under special religious education, that if it was that God had to reveal himself to someone and show this extra knowledge of how that the Godhead was not just one, shouldn't he revealed it to Paul? Well, the Trinitarians will tell you that he didn't have a great enough mind, or some of them, that he didn't have a great enough mind for God or Jesus Christ to reveal him as two parts of the one Godhead. Or some others say that, yes, it was revealed to Paul, but he kept it a secret in his writings. We'll come back to this later. I'm now going to go on further to describe different characteristics of God. He is increant. That means he has always existed. The quote that we looked at before in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, who only hath immortality, is the Greek word, the word only there is the Greek word monos, from which we get mono, one. The diglot says, the only one having deathlessness. God is the creator. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 in God's Word to the Nation version says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep water. That's the opening verses of the Bible, the opening two sentences. When was that? We don't know. How long was the earth dark, formless, and an empty state? The Bible doesn't tell us, so again, we don't know. It may have been a different or the same period of time. It's outside of the purpose of that the deity had in writing the book. The point that I bring, why do I bring this quote up? To show God was there. As we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, he only hath immortality. He is the source of immortality. He has always been. I'm just going to go and talk for a minute or so now about God and his purpose. What is his purpose with the earth? Numbers 14 and verse 21 says, there is a context to this, but we don't have time right tonight to go into that. But God says this verse, Numbers 14, 21, but truly I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And we'll perhaps touch on that towards the end of our lecture, in the way in which God is going to be manifested in that glory. So God put an environment in the earth, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1. Light, sea, land. God put all sorts of creatures and plants there, and finally created man in his image and put him on the earth. This creature, man, was capable of understanding above other creatures. God gave him a law to keep. If we read in Genesis chapter 3, man didn't keep the law. He sinned. And God, who was too holy to look upon sin, provided for a way of forgiveness for man's sin through his Son. And for those who access God's method of forgiveness of sins, will be given the gift of eternal life to be part of a glorious multitude inhabiting the earth for eternity in fulfillment of God's plan for the earth. So that's God's purpose with the earth, a marvellous purpose to eventually fill it with his glory. As I have perhaps alluded to concerning Jesus Christ, while the Christians don't believe, because the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, so we don't believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. But it doesn't mean we believe that Jesus is just a man. Jesus was divine in the same way that you say a person who has two parents of different national heritage, they have characteristics that they inherit from one parent and different characteristics that they inherit from a different parent. Jesus was the Son of God. He had a divine heritage because his father was God. How, you say, was his father God? Well, it's revealed for us in Luke chapter 1. And there is the angel appears to his mother, who was a Jewish virgin. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 records the angel from verse, we know there's an angel in verse 30, and the angel talks to Mary. And the angel says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of David forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so that the husband of Mary was under no misunderstanding of how the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived. The angel also appeared to the husband of Mary, or he was just engaged at that point in time to her. Matthew chapter 1, we read this concerning the angel's words to Joseph. And in Matthew chapter 1, we read in verse 20, "Then Joseph, her husband," being a just man, that's verse 19. And the angel says in verse 20, "And while he thought on these things," that he was to what he was to do, that his fiancée was pregnant and it wasn't to him. "While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And down in verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And just in case we are unsure about the origins of Jesus' conception, Matthew adds verse 25, "And knew her not," that's Joseph, "till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Some people may find the conception of Jesus Christ, in that it's different from every other man, to be unbelievable. But why should that be so? The Holy Spirit, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, was the power of God that brought about this creation. The words of the scripture there is that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Why is it then unbelievable that the same power that created man in the beginning could, through this power, operate in the womb of one of the descendants of Eve to conceive his son? It would then be a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah when he says in chapter 7 and verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And that was quoted in the words we just read from Matthew chapter 1, meaning God with us. This then is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ had abilities that were beyond mere mortal men, and particularly in the way in which he handled divine ideas. When speaking prophetically about Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah writes this, and I've got this in the screen if you see it down the bottom from the New English Translation. A shoot shall grow out of Jesse's rootstock, and Jesse, for those of you not familiar, was the father of King David and ancestor of Jesus. A bud will sprout from his roots. The Lord's Spirit will rest on him, a Spirit that gives extraordinary wisdom, a Spirit that provides the ability to execute plans, a Spirit that produces absolute loyalty to the Lord. He will take delight in obeying the Lord. The fulfillment of this was perhaps alluded to by the Gospel of John, where it says, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him," and that's John chapter 3, verse 34. It wasn't given by measure. He got all of God's Spirit. And what did Jesus teach about himself? Come over to John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking there to, he is in Solomon's porch in verse 23, and then the Jews asked him some questions in verse 24. And we go down to verse 29. And he says there, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Oh, the Trinitarians say, there we have it. It's God the Father and God the Son. I'm not going to answer that accusation right now, but just bear that in the back of my head, back of your head. We'll come back to that before we finish the lecture. But continuing on for now, "Then the Jews took up the stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God.'" And so at a time when Jesus said he's one with the Father, they say, "Blasphemy." And then Jesus comes back to show that they were called gods. And really he was the Son of God. Not that they accepted that. But then he goes on to say that they were called gods. And there's different references through the Old Testament in the nation when there was a person who answered questions concerning God's law to the people and how they ought to live their lives. They were called judges, or in some places, gods. We'll just quickly look at some of those references. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, Moses was made a god to Pharaoh. God says, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh." In another place, Moses didn't want to, he said he couldn't speak very well, so God allowed Aaron, his brother, to be his spokesman. And Exodus chapter 4, verse 16 says, "And he, Aaron, shall be thy," that's Moses, "spokesman unto the people, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." And further in chapter 18, verse 15, we read there, "Because the people came to ask Moses if they wanted some question. They couldn't speak directly to God, so they spoke through Moses. And the people came," it says in Exodus 18, verse 15, "the people came unto me," as Moses, "to inquire of God." And then Moses says later in the chapter, "He chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves." And so Moses spread this work where the people came to inquire of him, for matters which they wanted an answer from God, he spread this work into other men. And so they acted instead of Moses. They answered minor questions, which the people couldn't answer for themselves, and were questions in regard of how God wanted them to live. We're now going to talk about Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. We commented before in regard to parentage. So he had his father who was God and his mother who was of man. So very properly, he was also the Son of Man. He experienced all the problems that mankind experience. He inherited a nature that was similar to ours. There was the possibility of sin, disease, and death. His mother was a Jewish woman. They considered his father to be her husband, Joseph. But that was not the case, as we saw before, when we considered Jesus as the Son of God. He was brought up with a Jewish upbringing. He worshipped at the synagogue, and he worshipped also at the temple. We read some words in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21 concerning his circumcision and the sacrifices that his mother offered at his birth. And we read there in Luke 2 verse 21, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." And later it says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. We'll go on now to look at some of the things in regard to Jesus that would not have been the case if he was very God. What I want to look at is his knowledge. Mark chapter 13, verse 32 says, "But of the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." So clearly from this verse, Jesus had a limited knowledge compared with God. Oh, the Trinitarians have an answer to that. They say that although Jesus was the second person of the Godhead, his knowledge was restricted during his manhood. Well, friends, if that was the case, then once he descended back to heaven, he should then have all the knowledge that God has as the second person of the Trinity. He would be then, in their terms, fully God, God the Son. Is that what the Bible reveals to us? No. It clearly reveals that Jesus, the Son of God, had a knowledge that was less than his Father. Now we'll come over to the book of Revelation. It's a book that I believe was written about AD 96. But even those who aren't of that belief, there's no question that it was written after Jesus ascended to heaven. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says this. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." It was written down by the Apostle John, but it was the words of Jesus Christ. But John says it's words which God gave unto him. Well, why did God have to give it to the Lord Jesus Christ if it was that he's very God? If he's now in heaven, if he has divine nature, surely if he's very God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-substantial and co-eternal with the Father, he would have the knowledge of his Father. He was, they say, the same persons, yet three persons. But he doesn't have that knowledge. We just read a verse. God had to give it to him. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5, "God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so Jesus Christ, right throughout the New Testament, is described as a man. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said, Jesus Christ, a man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul also says in Hebrews, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. James says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Paul in Hebrews further says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I think I've offered you enough scriptural references to show that Jesus being very God doesn't really make that much sense. Jesus was tempted, so we read. But James says, God cannot be tempted. God can't die. We saw in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 that he is a source of immortality. But Jesus died. The quote in Hebrews, he offered up prayers. Who to? God the Son offered prayers to God the Father. We'll now go on and look at just a couple of quotes to show what Jesus' humanity achieved. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. I translated that word devil to diabolos because diabolos is a Greek word. It's not a person. It means false accuser, but it's referring to the ideas that in the beginning caused Eve to be deceived and disobey God. But verse 15 there shows us that in dying, the Lord Jesus Christ delivered mankind who were also subject to death as he was. Acts chapter 2, back to the words which the Apostle Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. We looked earlier at Acts 2, but here it says, him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands are crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, and having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he quotes Psalm 16, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so Jesus offered up a perfect sacrifice, and it was in the plan of God, because we see there on the screen, it was in the determinate counsel of God. And so he was killed and raised again before the fourth day, because the words at the end of the screen there says he didn't suffer corruption. He was the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, as it is recorded for us in Revelation 13. And further, the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, from the New English Translation, and he entered once for all into the most holy place by his own blood, and so he himself secured eternal redemption. I'm now going on to talk about the Holy Spirit for a couple of minutes. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Because the Trinitarian will tell you it's the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. Wherever the word Holy Spirit is mentioned, it's more often than not wrongly translated in the New Testament as Holy Ghost. Whether it's Holy Spirit or Spirit, It is used in the Bible as just the Spirit of God. It's the power of God used to perform his works. It starts from Genesis chapter 2, where it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And it goes all the way through to Revelation. And there's a quote from the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, where it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." And it's just there a reference to the Spirit of God used through the bride of Christ, who are the faithful of mankind that have been then raised to an immortal state. We saw before, I used the reference that said that Jesus Christ had the Spirit given to him without measure. What did he use it for? He used it to do the work of God. And perhaps we'll just look at one quote to show that in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. And here there was a man that came, they brought him a man that had paralysis. He was paralyzed. And then Jesus Christ looked at this man and they were concerned about him. Because Jesus Christ said to those that were gathered there, particularly the scribes that were concerned, he said, I can forgive sins. Or he said to the man, I'll forgive your sins. And then he went on, because they had a problem with that. He said, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house. And so in this quote, the power of God is used for two things: to heal spiritual ailments, and that's the man's sins, and to heal physical ailments, his paralysis, because he then rose up and took away his bed and went off. The one is hidden, and the other is obvious. You couldn't tell whether the man had his sins forgiven. It's just Christ said that. But they could all see that he'd been healed of his paralysis because he took up his bed and walked away. Well, the Trinitarians would say to you that the proof that the Holy Spirit is the third part of the Trinity is the fact that it was personified. The problem, it's not personified in every case. John chapter 16 and verse 6 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, which all will agree is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." But that exactly the same Greek word is used concerning the Spirit in Romans. And as I've got on the bottom of the spirit, bottom of the screen there, Romans 8 verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself." Now, the Greek word is autos. The word, a commentator said this, that the word cannot be relied upon for personification. It is used, this particular word is used 6,000 times in the New Testament, and over a third of those times it is translated in the neuter gender. Hence, the translation of the pronoun is up to the translators and their bias. And so that's what we can sort of see by choosing the quote there in Romans. I think you can see that it's a rather dubious sort of proof to rely on the scriptures to tell you that the Holy Spirit is the third part of the Trinity. We're now going to come back and look at the idea of God manifest in more than just his Son. And we're going to come back now to the chapter which the chairman read for us this evening, and reference that quote that I said we'd come back to, John 10 verse 30, "I and my Father are one." So John 17 verse 1 says, "These words Jesus spake and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son." And down in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, the word "know" is gnosko. It's translated discern or perceive or understood. And the commentator Barnes says about this word, "The word 'know' here, as in other places, expresses more than a mere speculative acquaintance with the character and perfections of God. It includes, of course, love, reverence, obedience, honour, gratitude, supreme affection. To know God as he is to know and regard him as a lawgiver, a sovereign, a parent, a friend. It is to yield the whole soul to him and to strive to obey his law. We've got to know. So we've got to know who God is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and know exactly the relationship between them. The point is also to note this is the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is all a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father, and he says it's life eternal. The gift of God, it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, is eternal life. And so here what Jesus is really saying to us is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ is an essential component of us receiving eternal life. We come down now to verse 6 and we read there, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Here's the men that were with him in the garden. There was 12 disciples that came with him, and there was 11 that stayed with him for the whole time. Well, there's 11 that were there with him in the garden. One had already left. We come down now to verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. To sanctify is to separate or to make holy. And we'll now skip verse 20 and we'll come down to verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, it's a very interesting request, given the subject that we're looking at, that Jesus makes of the Father. He's saying here in this verse, whatever the oneness was, that was between Jesus and the Father. Remember what he said to the leaders of his day, the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one, which the Trinitarians say is the proof of the second person of the Godhead. Here, Jesus says, whatever this oneness is, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Whatever they're going to say was that oneness. He's extending that now to the 11 that are still with him in the garden. So instead of the Father and Jesus Christ, that oneness is extended to 11 more people that are in the garden. Keep that in your mind, and we'll now come back to verse 20. Neither pray I for these, that's the 11, alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And what happened to those 11 that were in the garden? We come on to Acts chapter 2, and there's the Apostle Peter, and he preaches to all the Jews that were gathered on the day of Pentecost. And then later he goes to preach to others. And later in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the Apostle Paul, who taught to all people of the then known world. Yes, first to the Jews, but then to all who would listen. He calls himself the apostle, born out of due time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he laboured abundantly. How? In preaching to all peoples of the then known world. Friends, all of these people who were converted are here involved in the prayer that Jesus Christ prays to his Father, that the oneness that was between him and God be extended to those 11 disciples and then to all who listened and accepted the gospel message that they taught. We go back to the words that we looked at in Numbers chapter 14, verse 21. God wants to fill this earth with a group of people who want to glorify him. And God wants to be manifested in all of those people as he was manifested in Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. This is what Jesus was praying for here on the night before he was crucified. God is not a Trinity, but he was manifested first in his Son, and he wishes to be manifested in a multitude. Just before we finish, I'd just like to read something that a Roman Catholic priest wrote in a book called The Bible Christian. His name is Reverend James Hughes. He writes, "My belief in the Trinity is based on the authority of the Church. No other authority is sufficient. I will now show from reason that the Athanasian Creed and the Scripture are opposed to one another. The doctrine of the Trinity is this: there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. Mind, the Father is one person and the Son is another person and the Holy Ghost is another person. Now, according to every principle of mathematics, arithmetic, human wisdom and policy, there must be three gods. For no one could say that there are three persons and three gods and yet only one God. The Athanasian Creed gives the universal opinion of the Church that the Father is uncreated, the Son uncreated and the Holy Ghost uncreated, that they existed from all eternity. Now, the Son was born of the Father, and if born, must have been created. The Holy Ghost must also have been created as he came from the Father and the Son. And if so, there must have been a time when they did not exist. If they did not exist, they must have been created. And therefore, to assert that they are eternal is absurd and bangs nonsense. Each of these has a distinct personality. Each has his own essence. How then can they be one eternal? How can they all be God? Absurd. The Athanasian Creed says that there are three persons and still only one God. Absurd. Extravagant. This is rejected by Arians, Socinians, Presbyterians, and every man following human reason. The Creed further says that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and of man, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. Now, I ask you, did the divinity absorb the manhood? He could not be at the same time one person and two persons. But I have now proved the Trinity opposed to human reason." That's what I call the confusion of the doctrine of the Trinity. Friends, God holds out to you, if you believe on those teachings that were taught by the apostles, the gospel message, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, you can be part of the oneness with God that Jesus Christ prayed for. These matters that we have considered tonight concern your eternal salvation. It's important then that the consideration you give them matches the length of time that they will have effect on you.